sinful, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Thank you, Deborah. That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's first letter to his son in the ministry, Timothy, chapter 3. And while you're turning here, we want to welcome the uncounted numbers of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. We're grateful that you're there. If you have a Bible, take it, open it to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we share our service with you there in your home. In our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to Timothy, we have looked at the duties of the pastor of a local New Testament church. And we have found that there are three New Testament Bible words that are used to describe the same man, the pastor. The first English word translated is the word bishop. It's the word episkopos. It has to do with the fact that the pastor is accountable to God for the church and he's the overseer of it. Then the word elder, translated from the word presbyteros. You've heard of Presbyterian. That's where it comes from. Same word. It has to do with the dignity of his office. And then the pastor or shepherd, under shepherd of the church, is poimen. Has to do with his loving care of the people. And we talked about the fact that no one in a local church is better than or more important than any other member. We're all equally vital to the work of the ministry of our local church. We just have different spiritual gifts and different responsibilities. Notice again what Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 3. A bishop, a pastor, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, and this may come as a shock to some of you, or at least those who might be watching from out there yonder. It means, number one, that the pastor has to be a man. I didn't write it. It's just the way it is. He's always to be a man. And number two, it means that he cannot have been married and divorced and remarried. Well, someone says, what about the man who was lost and he got married and divorced and he got saved? Okay, and he's remarried. What about that fella? Well, that used to be rare, but it's very common these days. What about him? Other questions that come are as follows. Is Paul talking about a man who's been married, divorced, and then saved and now married again, number one? Or is he talking about polygamy? Now, you know that in Paul's day, polygamy was very common, much more common than divorce. How about something else? What is he talking about? Is it possible that the Apostle Paul, when he's talking here about this, when he is also referring to what he says in Ephesians 5, where he says that the husband is to love his wife with God's kind of love. Now, you know that in the Bible, the marriage relationship always is between a man and a woman. Now, that is a shock to many in our culture today, but in the Bible, marriage is always between a man and a woman, not any other combination. And if it's the kind of relationship it should be, God sees that man and that woman as one in the Lord Jesus. Now, some will say that this passage means that he's to be the husband of one wife at a time. Well, I believe he's talking about two things here on two levels. The first level, in addition to being a man, the pastor must never have been divorced. He must never have been divorced. That rules out polygamy. That rules out multiple marriages separated by divorce. Now, if the wife passes away, he is certainly free to remarry. Some preachers and theologians will say that if the wife of the first marriage has remarried, she frees him, the former husband, from his obligation, you know, to her. I don't know about that. I just don't know about that. If that's your conviction, God bless you. But I just don't know about that. I can't find that caveat in Scripture. But some do. Of course, if she's passed away, as I said, he's free to remarry. I just don't believe the Bible teaches that he can be married more than once. The second level that Paul is talking about, I believe, is the kind of relationship he has with his wife. In other words, the quality of their marriage. So not only must he not be married, divorced, and remarried, but he must love his wife with God's kind of love. And we men fail at that so much, but it's the goal. The third thing he says here is he must be vigilant. Vigilant. Now that means to have self-control. The pastor is not to be an extremist. He's to stay focused on the Word of God and in the Word of God and not go off on tangents. Do y'all know what I mean by a tangent? There are preachers this morning who have gone way off on different tangents. Many of them, for example, are off on prophecy. I mean, now you can't look at the newspaper or the news this morning and not understand that Jesus is coming soon. We're just getting closer and closer. And I don't mean just because the years are passing. I mean, it's just because we're getting just really close. Now, in our lifetime, it might not happen. But in God's time, in God's economy, it's close. Very close. And some guys look at the passages in Revelation and Daniel and Ezekiel and others, and they go off on a tangent and they make their whole focus prophecy. Others get on marriage and preach on marriage all the time, and others get all hung up on other things. Politics, boy, a lot of preachers are hung up on politics, but the pastor must keep his spiritual focus in balance. In balance, and in so doing, his congregation will understand the whole counsel of God. Okay? You don't want to just get hung up on one or two things. He must also be, it says, sober. Sober. Now, that has the connotation of being sober-minded. Now, the best way for me to explain that is to say it this way. The pastor is not to be frivolous. Frivolous. You know, some preachers joke about everything. I mean, they tell funny stories and they're always doing something funny and they're always being so much of a jokester that you never know when they're serious. Now, that doesn't mean that he's to be sour. Okay, now I've met plenty of Baptist preachers and deacons who thought that part of the requirement of being a pastor or a deacon is to carry one of those 5-gallon jugs of pickle juice that you got at Walmart and have already eaten the pickles out of it and drink some on the way to church. You're not supposed to have fun in God's house. This is serious. Now, it is serious, but God intends for us to enjoy being a Christian, right? We're to enjoy it. It's kind of like the guy who told his wife, who when she got in the car and he's trying to teach her how to drive, and she hangs her purse on the rearview mirror. What did you do that for? Well, because that way I'll know where it is. He says, no, you have to use them. So he takes it off, and it had a hood ornament on the front. And she says, okay, once I get it started, she says something, something, something. And he replies, and she says, well, how else am I supposed to aim it except using that hood ornament? And the husband says, you don't aim it. It's not a weapon. Well, in the same way, the Christian is to be serious but not sour, right? So we're to be happy people. Now, that just means the pastor is to be seriously minded about the things of the Lord. When we were at the First Baptist Church in Dallas in the evening services, we had a fellow who preached a lot for our pastor because of his age. You know, he was preaching 2 morning services, and the evening service we let an assistant preach. And we had a fellow who he knew every joke in every joke book that had ever been written. And we spent more time hearing jokes than the Word of God. And that's just not being sober-minded. Y'all got it? Now, it also says he is to be of good behavior. He's to conduct himself with propriety and be proper in his things. He needs to have some manners. You know, he doesn't need to sit at the dinner table where someone invites him over to eat. And, he sat there and he had this wonderful meal. And, he sits there sucking his teeth after this meal is over. Have some manners. Have some manners. Don't drink coffee out of a saucer. Use the cup. I mean, come on. The pastor at least ought to have some manners. Then it says he's to be given to hospitality. Now, that just means to love others, to be cordial with folks. You know, many pastors are aloof. Have you ever noticed this? They're aloof. They just, some of them think that when they walk in the door, they're 6 feet off the ground, you know, above you, and they're better than you, and therefore you need to look up to them because they're better than you. Well, I know better than that, and about them and me, but they're aloof. They just, you know, now they'll hobnob with the big shots, right? But that's not good. The pastor is a member of the church. He's part of the church family. And remember when we first moved here, the floor in the laundry room at the parsonage was in the crawl space. In other words, it had collapsed, and it was in part of the floor was in the crawl space. And we had a young fella who was on his way to seminary. He was just finished his first semester or first year, and he was back for the summer. And no, excuse me, he was just here for his first semester. After his first, he was back for the Christmas break, and he wanted to meet the new pastor before he left back to go to the seminary. And so he called, and he's over here. And so I was sitting in the crawl space in work clothes with my father-in-law repairing the joists, you know. And all of this, and he came in, the look on his face was priceless. He just, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes." And it was like, he didn't say it. "What are you doing in all that mud?" You know, he had the idea that pastors are, you know, up here somewhere better than him. Now, I don't know where he got that. He just didn't get it from me because he hadn't met me yet. But pastors are just like everybody else. We have our problems. We have our failures. We have our weaknesses. And we're in the battle with you. Okay? He's to be of good behavior. Then Paul says he's to be, hospitality. And then he says apt to teach. Apt to teach. That means he's to be the type of pastor that is ready to teach, and the only way to do that is to study, I mean, I've met preachers who have no idea what they're going to say before they walk up to the pulpit on a Sunday morning or given service. They have no idea. Well, I believe the call to preach means you are also called to prepare. And that means you don't just prepare during your Bible college or whatever. You're going to spend the rest of your life studying the Bible so that you can learn something and then share it with other folk. And it'll make them happy, and it'll make you happy, and God's people rejoice. Now, to be apt to teach also carries with it the connotation that he wants to do it, The pastor ought not to feel like he has to teach. Teaching the word of God to the Lord's people ought to be his main goal in life. When our son Nathaniel passed away in 2013, almost 10 years ago this summer, our pastor from Arkansas, who was retired, agreed to preach the service. And he got up this pulpit and preached the service, a memorial service, and yet at the same time, if you were here, he taught the Bible in that funeral service. That's just because that's the way God geared him, and that's the way the pastor is to be. He's to be apt to teach. That's his primary function in the local church, and he does it, and as he does so, now listen carefully, that means y'all are supposed to be apt to learn. Apt to learn. Not just he's apt to teach, you're apt to learn. You know, every Christian ought to desire to grow spiritually. Every Christian ought to do what is necessary to retain as much of the Word of God as they possibly can. And that includes, are you ready? Taking notes. Don't just sit in church like a bump on a spiritual pickle, listening to what your pastor teaches from the Word of God. Get a good wide margin Bible, get a good ballpoint pen, and take some notes. It has been demonstrated that we only retain 20% of what we hear. If you don't believe that, think about your children. They only retain 20% of what we hear. We will retain 40% of what we see and hear, but we retain 80% of what we see, hear, and do. The Bible says Satan is very busy trying to steal the Word of God away from his people. If you sit there and you don't take some notes and you don't pay attention and write some things down, circle a word, draw a line out to the margin of your Bible, put a definition there, pretty soon the pastor's voice becomes a tone. Doo! That's all you hear. And when you get out in the car, what did he say? That's all I heard. Take some notes. The devil will steal from you what you hear. And get this, he knows what you don't need to be hearing from his perspective. And so he'll make sure you forget that part. He'll cause you to remember what your neighbor should have heard, but not what you should have heard. And unless you're some kind of genius who retains every single thing you see and hear, you better write it down. You better write it down. Take some notes. Now, the paper on which you have your Bible printed on is not holy. It's not holy. Write on it. It's okay. It's not disrespectful to do that. And if you'll take some good notes, the next time you go through a passage that you've studied before, those snippets of notes will jump out at you and it'll trigger your mind to remember what you learned before. Somebody asks you a question at school or at work or wherever about the Bible, you may not be able to remember what the Bible says, but you can remember we studied that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll turn to it and there is your note about whatever you learned. And you know, folks, listen, if you don't take notes, you won't learn a thing. I got these notes in my Bible sitting in church. These notes did not come from my study time, which is additional to it. This was sitting in church, writing down what the pastor said, taking notes, because I know I won't remember if I don't. I just won't. Now, take some notes. By the way, let me tell you why that's important. My grandfather was a country pastor, wonderful man. And he preached the Bible from cover to cover as the inspired, infallible Word of God. And yet, growing up in church, growing up in churches, I didn't learn much about what the Bible said, except sometimes in Sunday school, and then it was hit and miss. We'd sit there in Sunday school, and the teacher would say, okay, everybody open your Bible, boys, to thus and so passage. And then he'd have you read a verse, and you read a verse, and you read a verse, and you read a verse. He'd go around the room, and then he'd say, okay, what do you think that means? Finally, about sixth grade, I got tired of that, and I smarted off and said, I don't know. If I did, I'd be the teacher. Well, that didn't go over real well, and I got in trouble for that. I quit going to Sunday school at sixth grade because I got tired of being the only one with the answers. When you're a sixth grader, and you don't know the answer to the teacher's question in school or Sunday school, all the other kids snicker and laugh, what an idiot. If you do know the answer, what a know-it-all. It's a lose-lose situation. Did you know that nobody for the next 6 years asked me why I wasn't in Sunday school, member of that church? Nobody. Nobody. Till I was a senior in high school. And I went to college, and I had a bad experience back home with a new pastor and music minister, and I decided to just quit going to church. I'm just going to quit. Bunch of hypocrites and all the rest, leadership, and so forth. And I got invited to go to church by one of my classmates in college, another music student, Jeff Miller. And he tricked me into coming to church with him. He said, we're going to have homemade spaghetti at Grandma's on Sunday afternoon. Would you like to have dinner with us? And when you're a college student in a dormitory eating college cafeteria food, you're glad to get a homemade meal. All right, Grandma's rule is you have to go to church, you can't eat. All right, Mrs. Plumley, we'll do it. And so he said, you come to church with me. So I told him no a bunch of times and finally said yes. And he said, I said, where's the church? I'll meet you there. He said, no, I'll pick you up. You'll never find it. Now, in those days, Fayetteville and Springdale were 20 miles apart, still are, but there was a gap between them. Do y'all know what urban sprawl is? That has happened in Northwest Arkansas. You just see a sign that says, now entering Springdale. So he came and got me. He took me to Cave Springs. He took me to out in the middle of nowhere. He wound me through the Arkansas countryside till we finally got to the church. I didn't know where I was. I sat in the back of the balcony. I didn't want to be there. I sat in the back of the balcony. He had told me, this is the way he got me reeled in. You know, he already hooked me with the food, and he reeled me in with, he told me that we're going to have a special solo in our church Sunday morning sung by Robert Wagner. Sung by Robert Wagner. And I thought, you know, the guy in the movies, TV, right? He had a heart-to-heart television show. He was Prince Valiant in the movies. You mean he's going to sing in your church? Oh, yes, he's wonderful. We've had him before. You just got to hear him. So that was where he's reeling me in. So I'm sitting in the back of the balcony against the back wall, not wanting to be there. The congregation sang their songs. The offering was taken. And a man that was leading the singing stood up from his seat and began to sing a solo. And I realized he was not a movie star. He was song leader. I said, what's that? Who is that? He says, that's our music minister, Robert Wagner. How do you spell his name, W-A-G-O-N-E-R? Well, the one in the movies is no O. And I got real mad at him. I said, I'm done. I'm leaving. He said, well, I'm not taking you back. I'll get a taxi. No taxis in Springdale in 1978. Well, I'll walk. It's raining. All right, I'll stay. But I won't like it. I was mad. Well, Robert Wagoner finished his solo and sat down. And the pastor, Cliff Palmer, got up and opened your Bibles, and he began to teach the Bible. And when we got through, we ate. And I got back to the dormitory. When I got there, sitting there kind of thinking about all that, it dawned on me, I learned something from the Bible in a church service. That had never happened to me. I had learned how to be saved from every page in the Bible. But I had not learned what the Bible says and how it applies to my daily life in a church service. That guy must have made some kind of mistake. So I went back the next Sunday morning, and he made the same mistake again. Amen. And again and again and again, and I was there for 10 years. Taking notes. Learning what the Bible says and how it applies to my daily life. And folks, you start that journey and you will never end it. You'll never end it. You'll never know it all. Now, did I make that clear? Take notes. Y'all got that figured out? Okay. Now, let's look at the next qualification of a pastor. See if I can help us understand it without making a mess out of it. He says, a bishop, a pastor, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Notice also in verse 8, by the way, that Paul says that deacons are not to be given to much wine. Why is the pastor not to be given to wine, but the deacons not be given to much wine? I don't know. Kind of reminds me of Baptist deacon's favorite verse in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 23, use a little wine for thy stomach's sake, and people have been having stomach problems ever since. So when we come to this matter of alcohol, what is the Christian to do? What does the Bible teach? Well, I just think it's best if we look at what God's Word says about alcohol, and then if we need to adjust our opinion about what line up with what the Bible says, that's just the way it goes. Now, when the preacher mentions alcohol, immediately he becomes accused of stopped preaching and started meddling. And one of the dangers of holding to biblical standards is you can get accused of being legalistic, legalism. Now, what is legalism? Well, legalism is not saying the Bible says this, and therefore I believe it, and I'm going to do my best with God's help to practice it. That's not legalism. Legalism is an attitude that if you don't think the way I think about something, act the way I act about something, believe something the way I believe it, then you're not as good as I am. You're not as spiritual as me. Even an atheist can be a legalist. Because if you believe in God, you believe in the Bible, then you're not as smart as he is. He's a legalist, but he's an atheist. And following what the Bible says is not legalism. There's not one thing wrong with finding what God says and having a conviction about that thing and practicing that conviction on any subject. In reality, by the way, our opinions, or anybody else's for that matter, aren't important. It is what does God's word say. So let's look at it and line up with whatever God says about it in his word, independent of our own opinions, biases, or cultural mores. And this won't be an exhaustive study of the subject for which you're praising God, but we'll just have time to touch the high points. Turn over to John chapter 2, John's Gospel chapter 2. Now, most believers, most professing Christians, believe in what is called temperance rather than abstinence with regard to the use of alcohol. They are also opposed to what is called excessive drinking. But I'm convinced the Bible teaches complete abstinence with regards to alcohol because temperance can get out of control. It can get broader and broader and broader and just run amok. I have never met an alcoholic who started out to be an alcoholic. I've never met a drug addict who started out to be a drug addict or an idolater or anything else. It always starts small and gets bigger. Now, when we discuss this as Christians, someone invariably mentions, well, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. That must mean it's okay for us to drink it, right? Well, let's look at what Jesus did. Chapter 2, Gospel of John. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples, they were invited to the wedding. And when they wanted wine, that's everybody there, not just, you know, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, like crocks, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin's about, 8.5 gallons. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water up to the top. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler, the governor of the feast, had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine up until now. You've done this here. At the end. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, notice the word wine in verse 3, verse 9, and verse 10. Each is an English translation of the same original language word, oinos. Oinos. You can verbalize that however you want. That's how I verbalize it. And it refers to what we today would call freshly squeezed grape juice. In other words, it's unfermented. Unfermented. The original language word for fermented or alcohol intoxicating alcoholic or intoxicating wine is sakara. But that's not the word here. It's oinos. Oinos is translated into wine in many, many places in the New Testament, in Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. Jesus talks about new oinos being poured into old bottles. We would call them wineskins. In Matthew 15:23, Christ is given oinos to drink on the cross, non-fermented. We've seen it used in John 2 here at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It's used in Romans 14:21, where Paul says it is wrong for a believer to eat food or drink oinos or do anything that will cause a fellow Christian who's younger in the faith to stumble in his walk with God. It's mentioned in 1 Timothy 3:8 and chapter 5, verse 23, and also Titus 2:3, where older women are not to drink oinos, and it's all through the book of Revelation, just to name a few. In every case, oinos means fresh, unfermented grape juice, and sakara refers to intoxicating, fermented grape juice. And it's used in Luke chapter 1, so let's look at Luke chapter 1. And verse 15. Speaking of John the Baptist, in verse 15, it says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb." Now, when you do some basic homework, you'll find some interesting things. First, you'll have to be careful not to get the idea that John the Baptist wasn't supposed to drink hard liquor, but what Jesus made at Cana in the wedding there was what we would call soft liquor. But what does it mean? Verse 15 says, "He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." The word wine is oinos. The word strong drink, two words strong drink, is the word sakara. John the Baptist wasn't supposed to drink either of them because he was separated from the world and unto the Lord. So Christ did not turn the water into alcoholic, intoxicating wine, sakara. He turned it into fresh wine or oinos, grape juice. Paul did not tell Timothy to drink intoxicating wine, sakara, but to take oinos, fresh grape juice, for his stomach's sake. And we understand now why, don't we? Medically speaking, we know that grape juice, for example, is a natural laxative. And if you're all stopped up, you need some help, and grape juice can help you. The polyphenols in grapes also have antimicrobial, antioxidant, and anti-inflammatory properties, which aid in digestion and in nutrient absorption. Now, you're aware of the law of first mention. Y'all ever heard that? Theologians talk about the law of first mention. In other words, typically, when God speaks for the first time about anything in the Bible, that's pretty much what he thinks about. Pretty much. And I will not speak of the consequences of the first mention of alcohol and its use in the Bible, except to say that Noah, after the flood, made it, and he got drunk, and terrible, horrible, awful things happened as a result of the use of alcohol. So the law of first mention, if involved with regards to alcoholic wine, tells us that God is against it, then we ought to be against it too. Well, someone says, what about the Last Supper? What about the Last Supper? Didn't Jesus and the apostles drink wine? And wouldn't that tend to contradict what you just said? No, and here's why. Just take the translation issue and set it over here. Oinos means unfermented. Sakara means ferment. Just set that over here. So let's say you don't translate those words correctly. The same way. And just look at the Passover meal. Did you know that leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin? And the bread in the Passover meal, we're going to have the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday here in a couple of weeks. The bread pictures the body of Christ before it happened. The cup at the Passover meal pictures his blood. And they could not use leavened bread for that. It was unleavened. The cup was unleavened fresh wine, grape juice, oinos in the New Testament. In fact, they were so scared of having any leaven even in the house, they cleaned the house from stem to stern, and they took a metal object and went down the cracks in the table to make sure no leavening from the bread they'd been eating that week or month before was stuck in the cracks. Why? Because the body of Christ was sinless, no earthly father, and his blood was royal blood. Also sinless. And for them to have drank alcoholic wine or eaten leavened bread would be sacrilegious. You know, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Now, how do we boil all this down in the moments we have left? I just say it this way. Because one taste leads to another, and one drink always leads to another, the only safe scriptural conclusion is for the Christian to practice complete abstinence from the use of alcohol always and in all circumstances. And while a taste for liquor is developed, breaking the habit's pretty tough, because the one who drinks alcohol opens himself up to the attack of the spirit of alcohol, who is Satan himself. And he has and is continuing to use alcohol to destroy lives and homes and families and nations and even Christians. You say, well, okay, Pastor, now that you've taken away all my fun, what am I supposed to do now? Simple. Apply the biblical principle of replacement. What is the biblical principle of replacement? Never take out of your life something that should not be there that you don't replace with God's best. All right, what is God's best? I'm so glad you asked. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and let's look at God's replacement for the spirit of alcohol. And we'll just have time to touch it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See that you walk, that means to live, circumspectly, with your eyes wide open, not as fools, but as wise. Why? What are we supposed to do instead? We're to redeem the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, capital S, speaking to yourself in selves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, there is no need for the child of God to partake of alcohol. Why? Because of what Paul says right here. He says it's a command. Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be, or be ye continually, being filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul is not making a contrast between a drunkard over here and a Spirit-filled Christian over here. He's making a comparison. He says the man who is under the control of the spirit of alcohol is not himself. He's a different person. He's a different person. He may be shy and timid if he is sober, and you get him under the control of the spirit of alcohol, and he will be bold and courageous. He may not sing at all when he's sober, but you get him under the control of the spirit of alcohol, you can hear him down the street singing to the top of his voice. The man who is under the control of the spirit of alcohol will attempt things no sane person would do. Like those two drunks upstairs in a hotel room on the second floor. And one of them said, "Watch me. I'm going to jump out the window and fly around the building." The next day, when the other drunk went to the hospital and visited him, the one all busted up and broken said, "Why didn't you stop me?" And the other drunk said, I just thought you could do it." Attempt things that he would never attempt under the control of the spirit of alcohol. And that's the man under God's Spirit's control. He may not sing outside of his church house. You get him in the church, he gets a songbook, and the joy of the Lord is in his heart, and he sings. He may not be able to carry a tune if you gave him a bucket and a lid, but he sings. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. He may not be a bold person, but under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, he takes the gospel tract, he takes his Bible, and he shares the Word of God with somebody. Not the same person. It's a command. Be not drunk with wine, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is to control us and to fill us, because the spirit of alcohol is Satan's counterfeit for the filling of the Spirit of God. We don't need to be under the control of mind-altering drugs or alcohol or the spirit of it. We've got the Holy Spirit of God in our heart, and we can be under His control and under His purveyance and under His guidance, and we can have that joy in our hearts. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what the problems of life, God is in us, and He loves us, and He guides us. We sing that song, "Temptation's hidden snares often take us unawares, and our hearts are made to bleed for every thoughtless word or deed. And we wonder why the test, when we try to do our best, but we'll understand it better by and by." And then the chorus, "By and by, when the morning comes, when the saved of God are gathered home, we will tell the story how we've overcome, and we'll understand it better by and by." How? Because God guides us with His eye, and we'll follow till we die. Beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, I know that this is not a popular subject, and I know that it is not culturally acceptable, but it's what Your Word teaches. Help us, Lord, to confess and repent of all known sin and line up with what You want us to do and be, so we can be salt and light in this dark and dying world. If there be one here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, save them this hour. If there be one here that needs to walk away from the spirit of alcohol, give them the strength to do it right now. And if there be one here who is a Christian and doesn't have those particular vices, as we call them, but just is living a defeated spiritual life, help them and us all to yield to Your Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to be in control every day in every way. Thank You again, Lord, for Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. Have Your way in our lives in this moment of invitation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.